I'm just curious, is there anybody here who has done the work in their family tree that you can trace your family heritage back into the 1700s? Anybody who knows that, 1700s? You know a little bit about your ancestors from back there? Somebody did it? All right. You did? Okay. So you've got some. Anybody who can go farther than the 1700s? Can you do that? How far back can you go? The Mayflower, that's good. Lance, how about you? Past the 1700s, back to where? Okay, so you're just trying to trump her, aren't you? She got the Mayflower. You go, we're past the Mayflower. How far back can you go? 1700s? Is that what you remember? All right. Well, we're going to look at Jesus' family tree this morning, which, by the way, he beats all of you. This family tree goes back to Adam, so that's a pretty good one. But it's curious. I don't know much beyond my own grandparents. My mom has told me a little bit about her parents, and John is our family historian. He loves to hear Grandma tell the stories about all of the relatives that go beyond the grandparents. He loves to hear about great Uncle Paul, who was a sheriff out in Colorado, who was small but mean and used to kick people and then put his thumbs in their eyes. That was how he, this was frontier justice that he used, and John loves those stories. And yeah, he'd sit on them, and that's right. And we look at, it's interesting to trace, when you have had the opportunity to trace family back, the question is, why are we interested in that? Why is that something that we're curious about? What does it matter what people who were our relatives were doing 100 years ago or 200 years ago? And why, once we find out that they were on the Mayflower, or once we find out that they lived in Colorado, or that they came from this country, what's the big deal? So what? Well, there, it is a big deal. It's something, there, we feel attached in some way to our heritage. We feel connected in some way to those who are our ancestors, who've gone before us, who shared our DNA in some, well, I guess didn't share our DNA, but they shared our bloodline in some way, and we feel connected to that. What's interesting, and I don't know if anybody in here is an adopted adult, but I know some of you have adopted children. I know that as children get older, adopted kids often start wanting to know more about their birth parents. Why? Because they know there's some tangible connectedness there. I remember talking to an adopted adult one time, and we were talking about a chronic disease that this person had, and I didn't know they were adopted. And so I said, is this something in your family? And he said, I don't know. He can't go back beyond his own birth. And there's a disconnect there. Is there something mysterious and transcendent about this connectedness to our heritage? Well, we're going to look this morning at what Luke found out, what he would have found if he had had Ancestry.com and could have gone to that website and typed in Jesus' name, and they had all the records back to Adam. Now, you need to know, and we'll see this as we go through it, there are some gaps in Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus, and there are gaps in Matthew's account. There are some generations that get skipped. But we're going to see what Luke traces back. And it's interesting that Luke traces back the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Now, we know that Joseph was the stepfather, right? He was not the biological father of Jesus. So why would you trace genealogy back through someone who's not your blood relative? Well, in this case, because Joseph was his legal guardian, Joseph could have stepped forward back in the early days and said, he's not mine, and would have been taken off the records. But instead, he assumed responsibility for Jesus, became his legal guardian, and as a result, all of his legal rights, all of his legal ancestry was now through Joseph's line. His blood relatives were through Mary's line. Both Joseph and Mary go back through King David, which is kind of the key place. So both religiously and culturally and ethnically and legally, Jesus' lineage can be traced back through King David and back to Abraham and back to Adam in the case of Luke's genealogy, through Abraham to Adam. It's interesting that a person's religious identity or their ethnic identity was determined by the mother in that culture. And the reason for that is because in that culture, oftentimes Jewish mothers were bearing children from Gentile fathers. The Jewish nation at this point was not maintaining their religious, spiritual, or ethnic purity, and so the Gentile soldiers would come in, they would impregnate Jewish young women who would then give birth, and those babies were considered Jewish babies because they had Jewish mamas, no matter who the daddy was. So in this list in Luke chapter 3, and I think it begins where? In verse 23, is that right? Yeah, 23. In this list, Luke includes a long list of Jesus' ancestors, 57 names, and I'm not going to read them. I'm not going to read them because it would be painful for you and for me if I tried to stumble my way through these names. And we're not really going to look in detail at any of the people on this list. Let me explain to you how I approach this passage and how I approach any passage when I come to it to try to sit down and prepare for this. I follow a pretty simple formula. The first thing I do when I come to a passage is I pray. Because apart from the gift of illumination, my study is going to be fruitless. So I have to go before the Lord and I have to say, Lord, I need you to illumine my mind. I need you to use the Spirit of God to illumine the Scriptures for me, or I'll get nothing out of this. And if I get nothing out of it, I got nothing to share with you. So I start with a prayer for illumination. And by the way, I hope when you come to hear preaching, you pray for the gift of illumination in your own heart and mind, because unless the Holy Spirit grants you that gift of illumination, you're sitting here wasting an hour, okay? You can hear the words, but for it to have any spiritual value, you need God's gift of illumination. So first thing I do is I pray. After I pray, then I ask three questions looking at the text. I say, what does it say? Sometimes I have to look at words. I know the word is there, but I don't know what the word means. So once I see what it says, what it's trying to communicate, then I have to say, well, what does that mean? What does it say? And then what does it mean? And then the last question is, so what? Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Now, how does it apply? Or what are the implications for my life? So it's real simple. Pray, say, mean, apply. That's the formula you follow. What is it? You pray. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? And when you come to a passage like this, You can get there, you can pray, and then you can say, okay, what does it say? Well, it says a whole bunch of names. All right, what does it mean? Well, now it starts to get a little trickier. Because you start asking the question, and then how does it apply? And you go, that's even trickier than that. Here's the question. Why is this passage here? Why did Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, I need to write down a lineage of Jesus, 57 names, taking him from Joseph back to Adam, and I need to have that in there? Why? What's the big deal? Well, I think there are two major reasons why this genealogy is in Luke's gospel and why Matthew has his genealogy. I think the first reason is Luke wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus is fully human. He wants us to understand that Jesus is fully human. We'll unpack that here in just a minute. And then the second reason is I think he wants us to see that there is a unique correlation, relationship, association between Jesus and Adam. There's a connectedness there that we're going to unpack this morning. So the two things I think we get from this, apart from the list of names, is Jesus is fully man and he has a unique relationship or connectedness to Adam. Now, before we look at those two things, I'm going to answer three questions that pop up when you come to this list of genealogies for a lot of folks. The first question is this: why does Luke put it here? Where does Matthew put his genealogy? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy. Before Jesus even born, he traces his lineage. Luke puts it here between his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. Why is that? Well, I think he puts it here in part because of the significance of Jesus' age in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. You go, okay, well, so what? Well, interestingly enough, in Exodus 6, when Moses is writing his own story, he includes his own genealogy in his story, not at the beginning of his life, but he puts it at the point where God has spoken to him and called him out to be the deliverer of his people. I think Luke is trying to show that there's a parallel in the genealogy of Jesus here with the genealogy of Moses after he's been called by God into his ministry of deliverance. I think Luke's trying to say Jesus is the deliverer sent by God. The type of Moses is now being fulfilled in Jesus. Interestingly enough, 40 is also the age, according to Numbers chapter 4, when priests began their priestly ministry. Numbers 4 says this. Here's the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old to 50 years old, all who come on duty to do the work of the tent of meeting." So 30 to 50 was the service time for the priests in the tent of meeting in the day of Moses. So we have Moses himself beginning his ministry of deliverance at 30, the priests beginning their priestly ministry at the age of 30. I think there are two subtle suggestions here on the part of Luke that Jesus is beginning his priestly and deliverance ministry here at this point. So he puts the genealogy here, and he starts off by saying he was 30 years old. Second thing I think that's a question that comes up here is there are differences between the genealogy in Luke's gospel and the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. It starts right off with verse 1 when it lists two different people after Joseph. Luke says Joseph was the son of Heli, and Matthew has somebody else listed there. And so people go, well, what's the deal here? Well, without unpacking all of that, I'll just say there are lots of theories about that. There are theories that Joseph may have had a biological father and may have also had an adopted father, that in fact his biological father may have died and that father's brother may have taken over the raising of Joseph. There are all kinds of explanations. But the point of all of this is that Matthew starts with Abraham and comes forward to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, goes backward to Adam. Why those differences? Primarily because Matthew is writing to who? To Jews. And what's he trying to establish? Jesus is what? The Messiah. And so he starts with Abraham and brings you all the way through to say, here is one who coming through the lineage, through David, through the royal line, is qualified as the Messiah. Luke is writing to who? Gentiles, to the broader world. He's trying to establish that Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah, but he is the Savior of the world. And Luke is trying to say Jesus goes back and not only fulfills the requirements of Jewish Messiahship, but he goes beyond that. His lineage is in Adam. And guess who else's lineage is in Adam? Everybody, your lineage is in Adam. So the Jews say Jesus is our Messiah because we are the sons of Abraham. And Luke says, well, guess what? Jesus is our Savior because we're the sons of Adam. Both are true. Now, this is speculation here, but so take it for what it's worth. It's just hypothetical speculation. But how old do you think Adam was when God created him? I know, he was a day, right? But he was... Yeah, duh, right? But he was created with age, wasn't he? He was created a mature man. When God took the dust of the earth and formed it and then blew breath into that dust, it wasn't a little baby he blew breath into. When Adam arose, he arose as a man with some existing biological age. If you had taken him to the doctor on that day and the doctor had looked at his physiology, the doctor would have had to guess, say, I would guess he's somewhere between 25 and, you know, whatever. How old do we think? Well, we don't know. But you know what I have to wonder? If he wasn't about 30 years old. If when God created him, now again, it's speculation, but I think it's significant that the very next thing that's going to happen in Jesus' life and ministry is what? Temptation in the wilderness. What's the very next thing that happens after Adam is created? His temptation. There are parallels here. We'll see more about that when we talk about this link between Jesus and Adam. Now, Luke has already stressed for his readers, both then and now, that Jesus has been declared by angels and by men to be the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. We've seen these titles popping up through Luke's gospel. The angels come to the shepherds and they say, born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And Mary, when she finds out, when the angel comes to her and says, you're going to give birth to the Son of the Most High. He will sit on David's throne. He will rule over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end. There have been all of these statements on the part of angels and men to exalt this one who is being born as God come in human flesh. Luke has established well the deity of this little baby. But now he steps back and says, but there's something else you got to know. He's not just God in human flesh. He is a man as well. Gabriel told Mary, this is the Messiah. Told Zechariah, this is the Messiah. This is God in human flesh. Zechariah, speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares the identity of the baby. Simeon and Anna in the temple declare, this is God in human flesh. So then finally, the most significant declaration of that happened just a few verses ago. Jesus is being baptized. What happens? Sky opens, voice from heaven. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So we've had the declaration of the deity of Christ. It should be clear to Luke's readers, this is God come to earth in the form of a man. But now Luke wants to make sure his readers then and now understand that this is not just God in the form of a human, this is a man who has ancestors, who you can trace his lineage back. Now, to really get this, you have to put yourself in the first century and in Theophilus's place. Remember Theophilus, the guy who's getting this book from Luke? We can presume that Theophilus grew up in the Greco-Roman world, hearing all about the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. You remember your Edith Hamilton? Everybody got your Edith Hamilton books in the 6th or the 7th grade? The history of Greek mythology? This is what Theophilus grew up learning. He grew up in a culture where most people believed in this pantheon of deities, and in their mythology, there were often times when one of the gods would come to earth and take on the form of a human being. So that's not a foreign concept to Theophilus, that a god would visit in the form of a man. In fact, he would have learned that Gaia was the earth goddess, and that Gaia and Uranus, the sky god, came together, and they conceived the Titans. And there were 6 men and 6 women Titans, and the 2 top Titans were Cronus and Rhea. And Cronus and Rhea were the rulers of the Titans. They gave birth to a number of children. Here's your Greek mythology, just to refresh you on all of this. They gave birth to a number of children, and I don't know if you remember this. This was so cool when I was in the 6th grade. Cronus would eat his children. That was a part of Greek mythology. You know, and 6th grade boys love stories like this. Right? Cool. And then he gives birth to one little baby, Zeus, and Rhea is fed up with him eating all the kids. And so she takes a stone and puts it in the, I don't know what, in a blanket or gets him drunk or something. And he eats the stone instead of eating Zeus. So she keeps Zeus off to the side, grows him up. Zeus finally comes along and gives Cronus, gets him drunk and gives him something that causes him to vomit. What's that? Ipecac, right? He gives him Ipecac syrup and causes him to vomit, and he vomits up all the kids. Okay? So all of Zeus's brothers and sisters get vomited out, and the stone gets vomited out too, which had to feel good for Cronus, you know? Anyway. And what happens here is Zeus then wars, and all of the kids war against Cronus, and they condemn the Titans to Tartarus, and they're cast down to Tartarus, and Zeus takes over, and he's now the head of the gods. Okay, this is what they believe. This is what they talked about. This is how their philosophers and their theologians explain things. Now, imagine that you're Theophilus, and this is what you've heard all your life, and so Luke's writing to you, and he's saying, guess what? There's this Jewish prophet who is a god in human flesh. He's the Jewish god come in human flesh. And you go, oh, I've heard stories like that. And all of a sudden Luke goes, no. You haven't heard one like this. This God in human flesh, by the way, he's the one true God. He's not one of many. He's the one true God. He's not just the God of the Jews, but he's the God of the whole earth. And he didn't just come and inhabit human flesh. He was fully a man. He has ancestors. When the Greek gods had come, you couldn't trace their lineage back anywhere. You couldn't look for their ancestors because it was all mythology anyway. But when Jesus comes, Luke wants you to know he's got a family line that goes all the way back to the beginning. We can trace it. He is fully man. Now, this issue of the full humanity and the full deity of Christ is tough to get your mind around, isn't it? It's been tough throughout the centuries for people to get their minds around it. And in fact, there have been a lot of misunderstandings about this whole view. Let me see if I can pull this up here. Can I make this work? In the early church, there was a group of the Gnostics and the Docetists who believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. So they said Jesus can only appear to be human. This was one of the first heresies that arose in the early church. Interestingly, they were not denying the deity of Jesus. They believed he was God. They just didn't believe that he was really a man. It's interesting today because so many cults today denied the deity of Jesus, but this first cult denied the humanity of Jesus. In fact, this heresy was taught by Cerinthius, who opposed the apostle John in the city of Ephesus, and his teaching is probably the focus in John's gospel of verses like, or in John's epistles, verses like 1 John 4, 2 and verses 5, or chapter 5, verse 6, verses that say, if anybody does not believe that Jesus, that God has come in the flesh, don't have anything to do with him. So the Docetists and the Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus. And then Apollinarius was a bishop in Laodicea. He said that Jesus was fully God, but only partially man. And he denied that Jesus possessed a human spirit or a human mind. And then Nestorius, a bishop in Constantinople, said that Jesus contained full humanity and deity, but the two didn't mix in him. And then Eutychus, a churchman in Constantinople, said Jesus was fully God and fully man, but that in the incarnation, the divine and human natures got mixed together, making this new third nature. So you can see everybody's trying to figure it out back then. And so what the church did, with everybody coming up with their own theories about this, is they said, we need to get our pastors together and our bishops together, and we need to sit down and study the scriptures and pray and ask God to tell us what's true from our earliest writings and from the scriptures. And so these were ultimately resolved when the pastors and bishops got together at a church council in Constantinople, and they met to talk about, in Nicaea and then Constantinople, and they met to talk about how do we understand the full humanity and full deity of Jesus, or the nature of Christ. And most of you know that they drafted a document, a creed, that churches have been reciting ever since the 4th century, the Nicene Creed, that speaks to this. In fact, I'll just walk you through the first part of this creed. Here's what they said. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You see, they're trying to make sure we get the idea that he's God. Then they say, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios is the Latin there, one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. I think they go right from was made man to crucified to say he didn't take the form of a man. He was made man. He had flesh and bone, and he was crucified to substantiate that. He suffered and was buried. That didn't happen to the Greek gods. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen, right? Amen. In drafting a statement like that, these church pastors would have looked hard at Paul's writings. They would have looked at what we read responsibly this morning from Colossians 1. He is the visible image of the invisible God, begotten, not made. They would have looked at all of that. The fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell bodily in him. Then they would have looked at Philippians 2, which we also read responsively, that says that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, being made in likeness with man. And they undoubtedly would have looked at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to turn there. We can't unpack this whole passage, but we need to look carefully at what Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews talks about the full humanity of Jesus, and he wants us to see the reality of Jesus' humanity and the significance of Jesus' humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let me go back on that. "It was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that's us, "should make the founder of their salvation," Jesus, "perfect through suffering." Now, again, we can't unpack it all. When it says perfect through suffering, it doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect. It means he had to go through suffering to be complete and to be fully able to be our atoning sacrifice. Perfect doesn't mean he was morally imperfect. It means that he needed to be telestai. He needed to be finished in order to do this. And then verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source." What does that mean? It means that there is a human link between the one who sanctifies and the one who is being sanctified. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." The children, the sons who are being brought to glory, are flesh and blood, so he partakes of the same flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." For sure, and then skip ahead. We skipped over some verses there, I know. Verse 16 says, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Why does he say that? Because he's trying to say there's a commonality, there's a companionship with humanity that he did not have with the angels. Jesus does not, he's not made in the form and the image of the angels. He does not share that common ancestry with the angels. Why? Because angels were created. But Jesus was made man, fully human. So he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now catch this. Jesus could not be the propitiation for our sins without being fully human. Luke is setting us up here to understand that the full humanity of Jesus was necessary for him to be the propitiation for our sins. That he had to take on human form, he had to be found in the image and likeness of man in order to be our substitute. You can't substitute with something that's not the same thing. If your recipe calls for butter, you can't say, "Well, I'll put in peanut butter, that'll be just as good." No, it's not the same thing. Now, you might say, "Well, I'll put in oleo," but it's not going to be the same. You have to substitute with the same thing if you want the recipe to turn out the same. In order for our sins to be atoned, for him to be the propitiation, he had to be made like us in all ways. He had to be fully human. And then it goes on to say, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And you might say to yourself, "Okay, I get it. Jesus was fully God, fully man, and the genealogies validate his humanity. I get it." Well, do you really? I mean, we can sit here and confess that, and we can read the Nicene Creed together. We can look at this passage and go, "I get it." But I think that oftentimes in our desire to exalt Christ, and as a result of the demonstrations of his deity throughout his life on earth, we can sometimes fall into thinking of Jesus as a superhero. That he had powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men. And when you do that, you can tend to think, "Well, when Jesus suffered, he didn't really suffer the way we suffer because he's Jesus. All he has to do is just say, 'Look, I'm God, I'm going to dial back the suffering.'" I mean, he could have done that, but to be fully man, he did not dial back the suffering. He embraced it all. He took it on, the whole thing. He did not give up. Listen, this is careful. He did not give up or set aside his deity in his humanity, but he chose not to take full advantage of his deity in his humanity, and he did not use his divine power in any way to make his experience of humanity any easier. And here's Jesus, fully God, fully man. He's got no place to lay his head, and he's going to sleep, and a rock is hard that he's leaning up against. And there had to be nights he had to go, you know, all I have to do is make the rock feathers, and I'm sleeping good tonight, right? But he did nothing to ease the reality of his humanity through his deity. Did he have access to it? Yes. How do we know that? Because in the garden, when they come to arrest him, and Peter picks up the sword, and Jesus says, put down the sword. And then he turns and he says, look, don't you think I could call down a legion of angels to fix this thing? I can do that. Well, why don't you, Jesus? Because I'm here for a purpose that requires me to embrace fully the full humanity in order to be your sympathetic high priest and to be the spotless Lamb of God on the cross. Full humanity was important. Jesus had human emotions. He wept. He laughed, I guess. We don't have a verse that says Jesus laughed, do we? But if he didn't, no, he had to laugh. I'm sorry. Before he was crucified, Jesus said, my soul is troubled within me. He's experiencing human emotions. Another place he says, my soul is sorrowful. He had human emotions. He also had a human mind. He grew in wisdom. He learned obedience. Grudem says this. He says, as Jesus grew toward maturity, he, like all other human children, was able to take on more and more responsibility. Jesus' human moral ability, his ability to obey under more and more difficult circumstances, increased. We might say, Grudem says, that his moral backbone was strengthened by more and more difficult exercise, yet in all of this he never sinned. So there's the reality of growing physically, growing emotionally and mentally, and yet never sinning in the process. He had a physical body. He shared physical weaknesses. He grew in stature. He got tired. He slept. He got hungry. He got older. He faced physical pain. And when he was pierced for our transgressions, he bled and he died. Now, the common experience of the human condition was necessary for him to be the author of our salvation. He had to be man to be our Savior. Now again, you go, well, how does the one who never slumbers and sleeps get tired? How does the omniscient one learn anything? And theologians have wrestled with this for years. Not all of them agree as they try to get through it, but everybody holds to the idea of the full humanity of Jesus, whether they agree with their understanding of how that comes together. There was one person, were there two distinct wills? That's how Grudem sees it. So when Jesus says, let this cup pass me by, that's his human will. But he subjugates his human will to the will of the Father, and which he shares with the Father. And again, this is interesting. I don't know if you've realized this. I don't know if you've thought about this. But Jesus did not cease to be human when he was resurrected. You thought about that? He did not go from being human to going, okay, now I'm back to being God and I don't have the vestiges of humanity. Now, he had a resurrected body, didn't he? But the resurrected body he had and still has mirrors the resurrected body we will have someday. Jesus, in eternity, continues to experience the reality of humanity that redeemed men and women will experience. Here's how Dr. Grudem says it again. He says, Jesus did not temporarily become a man, but his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature. And he lives forever, not just as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus, the man who was born of Mary, and as Christ, the Messiah and Savior of his people. Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. So it wasn't just that Jesus had humanity on earth that he gives up, but he has it for real. I don't know if this story, I don't know the source of this story, I can't vouch for its accuracy, but I read a story about a Bible translator who went to a distant tribe, and he translated portions of the Bible into the tongues of those tribes, and he saved the translation of the genealogies for last. Because he thought, how profitable is this? How much do we really need to? So he just said, I'll put that off till last. Well, when he finished and brought forth the genealogies, the tribesmen were astounded. And they said to the translator, you mean to tell us this Jesus was a real person with real ancestors? We had no idea. Why did Luke include this? Why is this here for us? So that we have the idea. This is a real man with real ancestors who is God incarnate. Do you get that? Do you understand the implications of that? We'll talk more about that later. So the first thing is the full humanity of Jesus. Second thing is Luke includes this genealogy because he wants to point out the relationship that Jesus has with his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great and on grandfather, Adam. Now, what happened right before this genealogy in Luke's gospel? What happened? Baptism of Jesus. And there, God announces, this is my beloved son. What happens right after this? Temptation in the wilderness. And there, Satan comes along, and how does he begin his temptations with Jesus? If you are the Son of God. God says, this is my beloved son. Satan, very next thing, says, if you are the Son of God. So right in the middle of this, here is Luke, who takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, and when he gets to Adam, how does he describe Adam in the genealogy? What's he say about him? He's a son of God. Jesus is declared the Son of God. He's going to be tested on this, and here's Adam, the Son of God. So what's up with that? Well, I think Luke is pointing out the link between Adam, who brought sin to all humanity, and Jesus, who brings salvation to all humanity through his death on the cross. That Jesus is the second Adam. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, for as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. So there's this parallel between what Adam did as our federal representative, what Jesus will do as our federal representative in delivering us. Adam ushers in sin, Jesus brings in salvation. Now, Adam faced temptation and fell, Jesus faces temptation and is victorious. There's this link that Luke wants us to see. Here's how Dr. Piper describes this. He says, the reason Adam is called the Son of God is to establish a comparison between Adam and Jesus as uniquely and immediately, though not identically, created by God. Both of them were uniquely and immediately created. And it's different than how everybody else has been created, right? And he wants to show that like Adam, Jesus was man and was uniquely created by God. Therefore, he is a new and second Adam whose ministry will be or will give birth to a new race of humans who are not marked by Jewishness or non-Jewishness, but are marked instead by the dove-like character of the Holy Spirit. So he's pointing out this unique relationship between Adam and God and between Jesus and God. Adam had a unique relationship of sonship to God in that he was directly created, but Jesus has an even greater unique relationship because he is the virgin-born divine Son of the Most High. Adam had a unique relationship to humanity because he is the head from which all of us come. Jesus has an even greater unique relationship with humanity because he recreates and redeems those who are his. Adam was tempted and failed, and all his people experience misery as a result. Jesus is about to be tempted, will not fail, and he will bring victory to all those who are his. By taking the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and by calling Adam a son of God, and by inserting the genealogies between the announcement of Jesus' sonship and the testing of his sonship, Luke is showing that Jesus is a new Adam entering a new battle to redeem for himself a new people. So he's not only fully human, but he is uniquely the second Adam. Remember, as we began this morning, I looked at a passage like this and I said, I do four things. I pray, and then I say, what does it say? And what does it mean? And how does it apply? And hopefully, as we've looked at this, you better understand what it says and what it means. But when we get to, okay, I get it, he was fully human and he is unique in his relationship to Adam. Well, so what? What's the implication of this passage for us? Apart from its implications for our salvation, which I'm not trying to dismiss, those are huge. Those are significant. If that's all it is, praise the Lord that he has given us the one who qualifies to be our substitute. But I want to suggest to you that there are three things that are appropriate implications of this passage. First is this. The full humanity of God, of Jesus, demonstrates God's love for his own. The fact that Jesus is fully human is a demonstration of the fact that God loves you. You go, how is that? Let me ask you this. What motivates the God of the universe to take on the chains of humanity? What motivates the God of the universe to take on those chains, knowing that the response of his creation will be that he will be despised and rejected, put to shame, put to death, mocked, scourged, spat upon, nailed to a cross, and done away with? What would cause God to say, yeah, that sounds like a great idea? I think I'll go from the palace of heaven where I am worshipped and adored by those who I've created eternally, where I'm sustained by that. I think I'll go to earth, take on humanity, be chained up in that humanity because there are things that I will set aside while I do this for the time in order that I can fully embrace suffering. Then I will die and be rejected. I'd like to do that. Who would say that? The only person who would say that is a God who says, I got to rescue those folks. I love them. And if it means doing that, if it means setting that aside and taking on the chains and facing the rejection and facing the cross, I'll do it. Why? Because I love them. Because I want to redeem them. Because this relationship that's been broken, I want it to be reestablished. The full humanity of Jesus is a declaration by God that he loves you. No one would take that on apart from love. You go to somebody, I went to you today and said, how would you like to go from your house to the slums of Calcutta and live there for the rest of your life? And by the way, when you get there, nobody's going to appreciate your ministry. They're going to reject you and you'll end up dead. Want to sign up for that? You go, I think I'll pass, right? The only reason you'd sign up for that is if you say, I love those people of India. I got to do whatever I can. If I can only rescue a few, I got to go do that. The humanity of Jesus is a demonstration of his love. Second thing, the full humanity of Jesus and his role as the second Adam means, as the song we sing says, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Because of the sin of Adam, there were consequences, right? And we've all experienced the consequences. They're listed in Genesis chapter 3. The consequences of the fall mean there's pain in childbirth and there's striving and toil in work and there are thorns in the midst of that. Labor is futile. Now, we're not freed from that in Jesus. Women are still going to have pain in childbirth. I remember when Marianne and I, when she was pregnant with our first, we went to this childbirth education class, and these people believed that if you were free from the curse, that you wouldn't have pain in childbirth. Well, it was not a good childbirth class to be in because they kept talking about there will be some discomfort. You know, they couldn't say pain. They couldn't really get to it. This was part of the health wealth idea. So there might be some pressure. They'd use all these euphemisms for pain. I want to tell you that when Amy was born, Marianne experienced more than pressure. At least she screamed like she was experiencing more than pressure. So we're not freed up from all of the implications of the curse until we are freed from this body. But you know what you are freed from? You're freed from the sting of death. There's no sting left in death. Because of the humanity of Jesus, the sting of death is gone. Look back at what Hebrews 2 said. Did I put it here? No, I didn't put it there. It says, since therefore the children share the flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and listen, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who's that? Us. Apart from Jesus, is there fear in death? Yeah. And that fear of death subjects you to lifelong slavery. You're enslaved to your fear. The humanity of Jesus says, I took that for you. I experienced that. I was your substitute. There's no fear in death anymore. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Right? Third thing. The full humanity of Jesus means that because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. We're going to talk more about this next week. In fact, this is a great setup for what we look at when we look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which is a huge event in the life of Jesus with huge implications and a lot to unpack. Well, we'll look at that next week. But what we can know is that when he suffered in his temptation, because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who's that? Raise your hand, right? You are being tempted day in and day out because Jesus suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help you when you are experiencing temptation. He gives the power that enables you to resist temptation. We'll look more at that next week as we get into Luke chapter 4. You know, every week when we get together for worship, we have a fresh reminder of the full humanity of Jesus, don't we? It's right here in front of us. The bread and the cup are elements to point to what? His physical body and his real blood poured out, given for us. And as we come forward to take these elements, as we step forward to approach the table, we come with two things in mind: to acknowledge the reality of the humanity of Jesus, but we also come to acknowledge that in his humanity, he was able to do what we can't do for ourselves, and that's to save us. His body was broken, his blood was spilled, so that we might be partakers of the freedom from the curse that is found in Jesus.